Lord, now we've already prayed, Lord, for the Spirit to come. We're thankful and glad that he did already, but in a personal, experiential way, Lord, we need the Holy Spirit's work in our life right now. We've needed him all this service to sing well. Now we need his help to hear well. And we pray that you would help us to hear well. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, as we are continuing with our study in the book of Ephesians, and today's subject is zero tolerance, which sounds harsh, but I'm going to make a case that it's actually the manifestation of God's love for humans to set down the rules that he did. We have been appalled by the scandals that have broken out over the years, not just in the Catholic Church, although there was something just yesterday that came up of a scandalous nature, but also in Protestant churches and even evangelical churches, large ones, scandals of a sexual and moral nature that upset us, if we're sensitive, and embarrass us, if we're sensitive. Pastors crashing and burning seems sometimes every month you hear about somebody new that was carrying on or conducting themselves in a way that God has said not to. And yet we find teaching in the Scripture about this very subject. And that's what we're looking at today. Zero tolerance. See if this works. It helps to turn it on, doesn't it? God wants us to create a clean and healthy haven. Showing my geek cred, I thought of a place called Lothlorien. Now, if anyone knows what Lothlorien is, I just revealed what kind of reading I do. Lothlorien was the beautiful haven of the elves in Lord of the Rings. If you've ever seen the movies or read the trilogy, it's a safe place that they get to, where Mordor and the darkness of Mirkwood can't get in. But you can have lots of other kinds of havens, not just imaginary, fictitious, you know, havens. Hopefully your home is a haven, a safe place, and a clean place. And that's really the intention of God's teaching, Jesus' teaching in our passage today, is that our homes and this church and every church should be a place that's safe for children, for teens, especially for females, but not always necessarily females. This is like a rot that is spread throughout our community, springing up out of unregenerate hearts, but more and more justified by thought leaders. And yet the Word of God says no. The Christian church is meant to be God's alternative society in an otherwise abusive and corrupt world. This is an abusive world. This is a corrupt world. This world is cut off from God, born cut off from God because of the sin of the historical Adam. And like that BP oil pipe that was in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico, just spewing millions of gallons of poisonous petrochemicals into the water, the sin nature in our hearts just spews evil up in and through our personalities and dominates us unless Jesus Christ comes into our life and unless we are born again and unless the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. This is where this comes from. I asked Art to read from Isaiah chapter 2 today because of the fact that it prophesied a future peaceful world led by Christ, and then the very last verse goes into present tense and says, "Therefore, O Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." In other words, in light of what God will do, we should live a certain way. Well, this morning we're reversing it in some ways. We're going to say, in light of what God did 2,000 years ago, we're not only supposed to live a different way, we have the power to live a different way. And our churches, God forbid, it upsets me, our churches should never be on the front page with highlighted scandals by the pastors or the youth workers. It's just appalling to me And I am not in my heart saying that because I'm such a pure person, but it just upsets me very greatly. And I want to know why it is that the churches that name the name of Christ, so many of them are doing great, but many of us have failed. And we're only now in the last few years grappling with the problems of things like pornographic addiction and other things, perhaps because a certain tastefulness in previous generations kept us from dealing with things head on. And if you have your kids here today, I am going to speak tastefully and not delve into every little thing, because even there's a verse in here that says it's shameful to name this in specifics everything, although God does in a certain way. God's standards protect us and preserve us. You know, in the Old Testament, there are passages in Moses' law that talk about mold. In fact, we just had a mold discussion this morning at my house, because both of the ceiling fans in our upstairs bedrooms aren't working anymore. They're probably 30 years old. We probably got our maximum life out of those little motors. But my wife came in this morning and said, "You've got to keep that door open when you shower, because otherwise this whole thing will fill up with, you know, steam, and we're going to end up with a mold problem." And I thought, of course, I'm a preacher, so I'm like, "Ooh, I'm preaching about mold today. I can use that as an illustration." Old Testament laws actually mandated the destruction of mold. There's a whole chapter about it in Leviticus 13, and you read it, and you're like, "Oh, this is one of those things that make a Leviticus so devotional and inspiring to us, is the chapter on mold." Except that it has a deeper meaning to it, I think. Certainly, the law of God promoted good health. If the Jews had followed the law of God consistently, their personal health and vitality would have been unbelievable. But there's also, I think, given the teachings of the New Testament about things like yeast, that there's something more being intended there. Like, for example, in Leviticus 13, it says if you get a rotten patch on your clothing, on your jacket, on your tunic, it says you've got to take it out of there. Cut it out and replace it. There's whole chapters that talk about a house that gets mold, which you think of like fungus. We used to live in Houston, and I can't remember a place. I learned quickly in Houston how much of a health threat black mold was. And that's what that picture is of, is a person in a hazmat suit trying to clean up mold off of a wall. God's standards are meant to protect and preserve us. And like mold, poison mold, we have got to clean the sexual immorality, not just away from the public surface, but from in here, going right to the core of our thinking and the things that we want. And we find that here. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, interesting that that gets added in there, because I cannot imagine lust not having the quality of coveting involved, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking. And we'll pause there. The policy that we need to follow personally, and we continue to follow as a church, is zero toleration. That's why I've named this message Zero Tolerance. This is what Christ, speaking through his choice apostle Paul, requires of us. One standard, it says in Scripture. You go back all the way to Genesis, which was history, not inspiring allegory. And Jesus cited Genesis 2 and Genesis 1 as the basis for his opposition to almost all forms of divorce in Matthew 19. One man married to one woman only. Then, and I'm going to use intercourse words carefully, then knowing one another can happen. Knowing one another is not allowed to happen until then. Some of us did not live this way. Let me hasten before I go on with this message, because I don't want this message to be a big, long guilt trip. The blood of Christ covers everything, and the grace of God forgives everything. And God is not in heaven looking at us saying, "You did that." In fact, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, So far has God removed the memory, so to speak, of our sins away from him and us. That's all buried under the flood of God's mercy. So as we read these things, we should not allow the devil to whisper into our ears, you did such and so, you did this, you were that. Doesn't matter. It may be true. You know, and let me add in, some of us that didn't do it have just as bad imaginations as those that did. Zero tolerance for sexual sin. Under the grace of God, all sexual sin is forgiven. And by the grace of God, all sexual sin can be conquered. But according to the grace of God, there's one standard. And we should not shift, and we should not evolve with our weirdo culture. Because our weirdo culture keeps moving the bar down every decade or so. If you go back and you look at media, I realize I'm digressing already, but if you look at media in the 70s and the 60s, they were promoting what is now considered the normal. They were promoting it then, 45 years ago, 50 years ago. So it isn't like, oh, suddenly America went to hell in a handbasket in the last 5 years. Or since the last presidency or something like that. This has been promoting and pumping out through the educational system and media and entertainment for decades and decades. Does God care? Well, God cares that the country is turned overtly against him. But when it comes to the standard never changes. We did not evolve from lower life forms. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that's why I take his word on the origin of man. There's no way to scientifically prove the origin of man, but we accept it by authority. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, therefore he's the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he said Adam and Eve were real and that everything Moses wrote was true. By the way, that means that Jesus Christ was opposed to homosexuality. I'm going to throw that in too, because when you say everything Moses wrote was right, that means you're affirming each little individual piece of it. Jesus didn't need to ever say, homosexuality is a sin. He didn't, because all he had to do was say, Moses was inspired by God, which he did say. Just dwell on that. There's still one standard. The standard never changes for any culture, whether a polygamous culture, a historically monogamous culture, or whatever. It's always one man married to one woman only, then knowing can happen. Any exceptions? Gee, I bet you couldn't imagine if I believe in exceptions given that lead up, right? How about a committed couple? Is that okay? No. This is why I don't get a lot of counseling. Not so much from this congregation, but if people want to come for counseling and be affirmed, they're going to have a hard time with me. I'll affirm them as people. But I never tell them that doing wrong is okay. Committed couples are okay? No. That alone blows people's mind. You have people in congregations today say, well, we're going to leave our liberal denomination because they're about to affirm homosexual liaisons and clergy. I'm like, well, where were you back in the 1970s? You're taking the line now? This was the line. Committed couples okay? No. How about an engaged committed couple? Surely that's all right. No, that's not all right either. Here's one I never even thought of before until a couple years ago. How about a formally married couple? You know, they're divorced, but they still like each other. No, that's fornication. The moment the marital covenant is dissolved, all physical contact is done. I understand the temptation when you've been married to somebody and you know them. It doesn't change the commands of God. Same sex okay? No, obviously not. Christianity has taught against that for 2,000 years. And there's two reasons why our society is shocked by our stand against it. One is that our society is so uneducated about Christianity that they're surprised by stuff that everybody's known for 2,000 years, or in some cases they're pretending to be shocked for PR effect. But in a lot of cases, I think it's because they actually don't know anything, hardly about the world religions in general, or Christianity in particular. And as a side note, just not to be too heavy, next time you're watching Jeopardy, watch the pupils in the eyes of the contestants dilate when religion comes up as one of the categories. or Bible quotes. I've noticed that. When I was a kid, they used to zip right through them. And you get somebody up there like that, and they're like, I'll take 200 Bible quotes, Alex. They don't know it anymore. Use of pornography, okay. I heard a quote a couple of months ago from a woman, not a person we know, but a quote by somebody, who said, I don't care where my husband gets hungry as long as he eats at home. No. The use of pornography is forbidden by the scripture. That means the internet. That meant magazines before there ever was an internet. How about racy, dirty jokes? Because you're not cheating. And it even says here, no. Can't do that either. And for some people, including me in many years past, that it was something I had to choke off, was like smart aleck comments, off-color, you know, questionable humor. The answer is no, 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 and oh, by the way, no. This is why I said in a recent blog thing that I wrote for our church website, I said, if you're a non-Christian and you're upset with our position, our view on homosexuality, you don't understand. It's even worse than you imagine. You know, everybody's obsessing over the homosexuality thing. You don't even know how horribly strict Jesus is on this subject. Jesus even said, we're not even allowed to imagine things about each other. Now, Paul gives two reasons, at least, for the strictness of this standard. And it's the lost world's future condemnation and the believer's current condition. And you can find the condemnation in 5 and 6. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, because that's the nature of coveting, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. Now this is a grace letter. This whole letter is about the goodness and bounty of God's free grace. Chapters 1 and 2, we said, are all about the grace gifts that God has given us in Christ. And then 3 and most of 4 is about his grace gifts to us as a church, as a capital C church, you know, the universal church of Christ. And here he makes a point. Even though this is free grace, you're not saved by works, but your works reveal your faith or your lack of that faith. And if a person lives in chronic, unrepentant sin as a lifestyle, I'm not talking about somebody that struggles with porn temptation. I won't call it addiction exactly. I'm careful about that word, but let's say pornographic temptation. Most men and even some women deal with this. Even mature Christians deal with it. I'm not talking about slipping and repenting and confessing to God and working on it. I'm talking chronic, unrepentant sinning as the way I live my life. This is not a sin, and I'm going to keep doing it. That's what I believe this verse is talking about. That person is not a Christian and is not saved, because faith without works is dead. Now, we may not be in a position to just pronounce that on any particular individual without knowing them well. I'm not saying we should be walking around going, and you're not saved, and you're, you know, nothing like that. But Paul is giving a true principle. No fornicator, unclean person, covetous man or woman, idolater, has any inheritance in the future kingdom of Christ. They're going to be confronted by Christ and said, no, you may not come in here. You shall go to the place of punishment. So the reason we stay away from sexual immorality is because we're not part of that herd by the grace of God, not because we're so smart, but we're not part of that flock. We're not flying in that direction. That's not our destiny. God has said, we have not been appointed to wrath, but we have been appointed to salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. He also says the reason we stay away from immorality is because of our current spiritual condition. And you see that in Let's pick it up with 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Could I take a moment and make a grammar comment? Of course I can, because I'm preaching. Verse 8, for you were once darkness. You notice he doesn't say there, for what you were once in the darkness. He doesn't use a locating kind of phrase. Instead, what does he say? He says, for you were once darkness. What was the spiritual nature of your soul? And I'll say my soul, so I don't sound like I'm preaching down to anybody. What was the spiritual nature of our souls before we knew Jesus Christ as Savior? We weren't just in the darkness. We were darkness. We were part of it. Spiritually, it said that already in Ephesians 2, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We weren't injured. We weren't just weak. We weren't just broken. We were dead. We were not, according to the Bible, thrashing on the surface of the pond of life, begging somebody to throw us a life preserver. We were lying at the bottom of the pond, motionless, being nibbled on by the fish. Spiritually speaking, we were not damaged. We were dead. And in the same sense of this, verse 6, we were not just in the darkness of the devil. We were of the darkness. And now it says, and now, but now you are light in the Lord. What is the spiritual fabric of your soul? Surely you know we're not sinless. We still have a sin nature. We can be tempted, and we're still tied to these stupid bodies that want things that it shouldn't want. And our bodies propel us in directions that we shouldn't go. Nevertheless, what is our nature? Our fundamental inward nature has been transformed by the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. We were darkness. Now we are light. In the Lord, he adds, not because we're good and we have some natural goodness. We are light. In other words, God is light. Perfect holiness, it says in 1 John 1:5. And his nature is attached to you. And you are attached to him. Isn't that amazing? That is amazing. So not only does chapters 1 and 2, have you been forgiven? Yes, certainly. Through your faith in Christ, you've been forgiven. You've been justified, the scripture says, especially in the book of Romans. You have been declared innocent. In fact, Jesus' own personal righteousness has been attributed to you in God's ledger book in heaven. Those are all, you might say, outwards, you're standing with God. But inside us, we are also different. Free grace does not create a blank check to just go off sinning. But we have been altered, fundamentally altered in our basic human nature by our union with Jesus Christ through faith. And so you were darkness, you are light now. His nature is united to you and to me. His nature is united to the soul of every genuine believer. This is why we take a no toleration stand on sexual immorality. Not because we're trying to be, that we think we're better than anybody else, but because we are part, understand what I'm saying here, I'm not a Hindu, we are part of God. Or rather, a part of God has been plugged into us. Maybe that's a better way to put it. We don't lose who we are. You're still you. I'm still me. We still have our life and our family, and we're still wherever we came from. But inwardly, we have been connected to God. And God is light. And Jesus is his son. And that's why we don't get involved or choose not to get involved with immorality, sexual immorality. And the line here is don't join, enjoin. Which I was an English major, so I like making up these word plays, you know. Don't join, enjoin. And then I thought, boy, that sounds cool, but I'm not. I wonder what enjoin means. Because that's what I do. I think, I say, that sounds like a good rhyme, but I should probably make sure I know what the word means before I put it up. And as it turned out, I was right. To enjoin someone is to instruct them or to urge somebody to do something. There are synonyms like to urge or to encourage or to admonish or to call upon. And he says that here, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk like children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have, this is the verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Don't join in, enjoin. Encourage, exhort, guide, suggest, recommend, whatever your personality works best doing. When you encounter maybe a fellow Christian or anybody that's involved in sexual immorality, Paul is saying, don't come alongside with it. Use the word of God in a gentle, intelligent way to show the person that they should turn to Christ and follow Christ and not do that thing. This doesn't involve being loud, and it doesn't involve having a sharp, snarky attitude. Because a lot of us, including me, sometimes because there's a part of me that's a certain part of me that's kind of timid. Anybody that knows me goes, that can't possibly be, but because here I am in front of you. But there's a part of me that's kind of timid, especially with strangers or someone I don't know really well. And sometimes when I was a kid, I would try and overcome this by being extra dogmatic. You know, it's like when you're trying to counterbalance a personality quality that you don't like about yourself, and you sort of make yourself be the opposite of that. That's okay, I guess, but it's not really the Holy Spirit doing that. That's me doing that. And it's a relief to me. I don't need to be loud if I'm going to exhort or encourage somebody to follow the Lord. I don't need to have a sharp, cutting attitude. I don't need to make little comments. In fact, Proverbs 25:15 says, sometimes a soft answer can break a bone. So we don't have to yell and scream and shout and wave our hands around and rant and rave about homosexuals or people living together or whatever it is we're upset about. That actually probably diminishes our impact if we could rather maintain our dignity and manifest the sobriety of the Lord and that people matter. We're the ones who should be saying, rise and shine. Nobody remembers this movie, but there's a funny old movie called The Great Race, starred Tony Curtis and Jack Lemmon. And Jack Lemmon played this ridiculous villain who had a black top hat and a big black curly mustache and a black cape, you know, and he was named Professor Fate. And he was trying to stop Tony Curtis, who was always dressed in white, and did everything perfectly. And at one time in the movie, he's asleep and his little minion says, time to wake up, Professor. Rise and shine. And he goes, rise and shine. Rise and... And he starts shouting that phrase over and over again because he really doesn't want to rise and shine. And Peter Falk is hitting him going, rise and shine, Professor. Rise and shine. Well, that's the picture I get when I think of telling people to rise and shine. But that's what the verse 12 is talking about. It's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, which I believe refers to the word of God. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, and then he quotes a contemporary Christian music line. Because this verse doesn't come from the Bible. It came from something that 2,000 years ago was contemporary Christian music. Gasp. Awake, you who sleep. Rise from the dead. You can almost feel the beat. And Christ will give you light, right? Well, commentators say this was a line from some Christian song of that time. It doesn't come from the Bible. Isn't that interesting? So if I want to quote, contemporary Christian music, I can, as long as it applies. And he's saying, but he uses it to illustrate biblical truths. That's where it carries its authority. Wake up. That's the effect we should be having on people. We're not supposed to jump into the problem with them. We're not helping by participating or getting drawn into it. Instead, we're supposed to tell them, wake up. You need to wake up because you're on a barge heading for disaster. You're asleep, spiritually asleep, thinking that everything's fine. You're living in a dream that's locked inside your head. And you're going to end up in condemnation. You've got to wake up. Non-Christians are unconscious of their peril. John Wesley preached on this verse once, and he described it. It is a process. First, people need to wake up, and then they need to rise up. They need to come back to life again through their faith in Jesus Christ, because we start off spiritually dead, but then we become spiritually alive through our faith in Jesus Christ. He says, and then Christ will shine on you. He'll shine his light into your life. And that's where we all Christians are living, under the light and guidance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is not going to lead us into fornication, uncleanness, and sexual coveting. He just is not. And if anybody that is involved in that, they cannot say, the Lord led me into this. A person cannot say, God gave me that man. Yeah, but that man was married to somebody else. Well, you know, it's just amazing, isn't it, how God's, and good thing God has grace. Well, that's true. But there's a lot of things God is gracious to that doesn't make it okay. Christ shines his light on us, and his light just gets stronger and stronger as we keep walking with him. He's not going to lead us into an adulterous affair. He is not going to lead us to sign up with Ashley Madison. He is not going to have us watch certain movies in the motel while we're on a business trip. He just is not going to do any of those things, because he is light and we are connected. Now, I didn't want to just do this whole message and just standard set, although sometimes it's getting so you have to do that now. You have to remind people of things that everybody knew 100 years ago, because that's how down in the sewer the society has gotten, generally speaking. Let me throw one more thing in before I get onto this little list. The biggest shocking perspective that we're likely to run into if we communicate, especially with millennial age people, is this. They will be stunned to learn that consent doesn't make something okay. You understand, I mean, people our age and maybe our grandparents' age, they used to do all these things and they felt guilty about it. What we have now are people doing all these things and they don't feel guilty at all, because they've been taught that the only thing that makes right and wrong in a human transaction is mutual unforced consent, which is, I'll slip this in, that's libertarianism. You know, but there's a spirit of libertarianism that has spread abroad in which people go, what do you mean consent isn't enough? Well, you got two people voluntarily and uncoercedly consenting to do something bad, then you have two people doing something bad. Consenting has nothing to do with it. Consenting doesn't make a bad thing good or a wrong thing right. It just means now you're both doing it. But the idea that there's authority outside of oneself is a stunning idea the younger you get, to most people. That is until they encounter disorder and injustice, and then all of a sudden we're like, oh yeah, we do need rules. Society does need order. How do we clean out the mental mold? First, I tried to think, the first thing is to affirm the standard. And you say, well, you know, and for some of us, you've been Christian a long time, or you went to a Christian college like Asbury or, you know, places like that. And even among believers in certain churches, there are people that still are like, eh, Jack, this is an awfully strict sermon. I don't know. And they turn over and say, what do you think about it, dear? And she's like, I don't know. This seems awfully strict. It is strict. It's supposed to be, because it comes from the Bible. And then that gets into your view of the authority of the Bible, doesn't it? Because if I can show that this is the standard of the Scripture, the reason I'm teaching it is not because I think it's a cool book that makes me feel good fuzzies. It's because I think the book is divinely inspired, and Jesus said the Old Testament came from God, and then he appointed the writers of the New. So I accept the teachings of the Bible as authoritative. Authority is a different way of knowing things than science. Science, you repeat things in a lab. Authority is somebody else with credibility telling you, don't do that. And that just blows people's minds. The idea that there's an authority external to us. So maybe before we even get into these conversations, we end up having to talk about why I even think what I do, you know, so that they don't think we're just crazy. Affirm the standard of cleanliness. This is the standard. No knowing each other outside of a monogamous heterosexual marriage. That's the standard. It's not down here. It's not intent. It's performance. The second thing I mentioned, because going with the mold motif, is dry out the mental environment. I could have put it this other way. Don't throw more logs on the fire. This will not solve the problem because we carry around in us embers that want to burn. You know what I'm saying? It's like you can cut all immoral media, shall we say, out of your life. You should. I have to work on it just at home with watching regular TV. You know, there's a superhero show, because I'm childish and I still like superheroes. But there's a superhero show that I deliberately stopped watching because one of the lead actresses portrays a lesbian character. And as much as I enjoy, I don't like violent superhero shows, but there's some of those shows. I just think they're entertaining, and they remind me there's nostalgia more than anything else. I can't allow myself to watch that show because the whole show is propagandizing and promoting what a wonderful person this is and what a wonderful lifestyle this is, and this is all perfectly fine. In fact, the same production company is producing a new show called Batwoman in the fall, who is alternative, and that'll continue the propagandizing, and I'm just not going to... I like this kind of... I like sci-fi, and I like adventure shows, but I can't allow myself to throw logs on those mental fires. Same thing with music. I grew up in the 70s. You know, I'll listen to that 70s Rewind, I think is the name of the thing. And I'll listen, I'll go, ooh. And then You Can Go Your Own Way will come on by Fleetwood Mac, or some of these other songs that now that I'm adult, I hear a line like the old song Sunny. I mentioned this yesterday, my life was full of gray. And there's a line in there, which I will not repeat, that I was like, oh, well, isn't that an innuendo that I never thought of before? I was like, shoot. And I like Sunny. It reminds me of my childhood. But I probably need to be, at least I was aware that I recognized it. Dry out the mental environment. Now, for some people, they used to mean taking the box of the magazines that's in the closet and throwing them all away. For some people, maybe that is still what it means. It may mean canceling cable. It might mean putting a system like Covenant Eyes on my personal computer so that my wife can see what I look at all times. Or it could be the wife doing it. Third, 1 John 1:9 and 1 Corinthians 11:31. There's lots of verses that talk about self-purifying, but we are not going to just fix ourselves through a little bit of mental programming. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You have no idea, maybe you do, how valuable that verse has been to me for the 40 years that I've been a Christian. Every time I trip and I ask God to forgive me, I remember that verse and I use it and I rely on it. But then there's also 1 Corinthians 11:31. In a bigger context, I'll just quote this verse. It says, if we would judge ourselves, do you know how this sentence ends? We shall not be judged. For those of you that are parents, have you ever had your kid come to you and voluntarily tell you, sadly, that they did something wrong? That is a big deal when you're a parent, when the child says, I'm sorry, I broke the lamp or something, you know, and it's not that you find it, but they come tell you. They have judged themselves. So the discipline is usually a lot milder, and you really appreciate that as the parent. So that's another good promise verse. 1 Corinthians 11:31. If I judge myself, God promises, I'm not going to smash you. I love you. I sent my son for you. I'm not going to smash you. You've judged yourself. I won't judge you. Instead, I'll help you more and more every day. We also need to rebuild our outlook, and this is where we get beyond just surface correction. We need to ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, dig out of me every wrong way of thinking. I'm going to speak from a personal standpoint. Lord, dig out of me every wicked way of thinking about women that I ever absorbed from my father, from television, from music, from anywhere. That's all running like code somewhere down there in my brain operating system. And it's been there so long, I'm not even really aware of it anymore. And if you had said to me, you think about women this way, Jack, and years ago, I would have said, no, I don't, because I believe in the Bible. And I would have been sincere. But there's some other part of me that is still hanging on to some of these ideas. If the Holy Spirit, and the same thing happens for women, there are women that brought up to think a certain way about men or about themselves and what knowing is about and why that happens and why it should happen. That's all cluttered junk down in the programming of our brain. But the Lord knows. And in Romans 12, he says we need to renew our minds through the consistent study of God's word and through prayer and letting the word of God speak to us. Even at any age, ideas come forth and say, wow, I really do think that way. Or at least a part of me does. And then I reconstruct it so that it's consistent with God's word. And another thing, positive growth. You know, you can keep whacking the moles as they stick their head up, gophers, as they stick their head up like that game at the on the boardwalk, you know, whack-a-mole. You can keep whacking those morality moles and they just, you got to kill the gopher is what you got to do, not just whack the gopher. And we kill the gopher with love, goodness, and self-control. And that's actually where we're heading in a future message in about a week or two. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You know, lust and love cannot coexist in the same heart. Lust is 100% opposed to love. There's nothing loving about lust in any way. Lust is completely self-centered. Love is completely God and other-centered. They cannot live in the same brain at the same time. So if we can grow in a positive sense, grow in love, grow in goodness, then that tends to take care of the self-control problem. People suddenly, we all start as Christians, we start trying to start with self-control. Maybe we need to start with love and goodness, and then we find self-control tags along like the younger brother. Just a thought. And lastly, I'm saying don't try and do or any of this walk alone. Alone means failure. When a person, especially if a person is depressed, they have a tendency to draw in on themselves. They stop coming to church. They don't take the Lord's table. They're not fellowshipping with people anymore. And that is a setup for failure, like the sick member of the herd that starts straggling behind. And the wolf pack is not watching the big, strong herd. The wolf pack is watching that one sick bison or deer and says, we're going to go after that one. Because she's all by herself, alone. Don't try and do this alone. And if you see other Christians kind of drifting off, to the best of our ability, without being obnoxious, we need to pull them back in, or at least make sure that they are connected with some healthy church where they can give care and receive care. Every Christian sins in this way, in some way. Rosaria Butterfield, who many of you know, is the former head of queer studies at Syracuse University, now a homeschooling Presbyterian mom in Virginia, and wrote an excellent series of books. Her most recent one, by the way, is about hospitality. I encourage you to get it. But her original was more her testimonial. And she makes a good point. There's no such thing as a Christian who has not been involved with sexual sin. Like I said, we're so preoccupied with homosexuality right now. There isn't a person in this room that hasn't been involved with sexual sin. Mentally, at least. If not physically. That is simply a fact. No one but Christ is pure and perfect. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. But the Holy Spirit is greater than our sin natures, and we can and we should, and this is what I'm saying at the end here, our congregation, we should be a clean, healthy, and safe place. Do you agree? We should be a clean, healthy, safe place for women, also for guys who don't want to get tripped, and for children. We are responsible for the young people and the children here, and we are all able to contribute to a clean, safe, spiritually and morally healthy environment, at least here. And that's what I think we should do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that you don't ask us to do anything that you do not enable us to do. And so we pray in Jesus' name, Father, that you, first we thank you that we have been as vigilant as we have been, but help us, Lord, to keep moving forward individually so that we want the overall atmosphere of this ministry to be a purifying, vital, healthy, green place where people can come in and be healed, never taken advantage of. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.